We turn once again to the book of Revelation in chapter 11, and this evening we come to consider the seventh trumpet sounding, the last trumpet, and we read about this from verse number 15 in chapter 11 to the end of chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms," or literally, better translated, "the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks, thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was." A better reading does not include "and art to come." We'll comment on that later. "Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, of his covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail." Now in this section we come not only to the opening of the, or the sounding rather, of the seventh trumpet, but we come to the end of the third section in the book of Revelation. And as we're going to see next time when we come into chapter 12, we begin again. We begin with the birth of Christ, the woman giving birth to the man-child. And we've already seen in our overall interpretation of the book of Revelation that we have seven sections, and each section covers the entire dispensation of the Christian age from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. The first three chapters deal with the seven churches. Then chapters 4 to 7 deal with the seven seals, you remember, and chapters 8 to 11 deal with the seven trumpets of judgment. And we have seen that each of these sections is reminding us of the same period of time, the gospel age in which you and I now live, but looking at it from a slightly different perspective. The first section, the seven churches, reminds us of the condition of all the churches in all ages, and every Christian denomination is included in some way or other in the description given of the seven churches in the opening to chapters 2 and 3. And then we have seen the mystery of the seven sealed book, which reveals to us the seals are opened one by one. And through Jesus Christ, we are told of God's purpose of grace for the world. Not a history of the world. That's not the purpose of Revelation. It's a history of God's church and the things that happen to God's church in the world. And the preaching of the gospel is followed by opposition and such like things, you may remember. And in these chapters 8 to 11... that we're still considering, we have the same period covered by the fact that God gives warnings. He not only preaches the gospel of grace, but there is a tormenting note. There is a note of warning in the message of the church to the world, and shall indeed continue to the end of time. We saw that there was the interlude in chapter 10, where we have the angel and the little book, and then John and the little book. And last Wednesday we were looking at the opening 14 verses of chapter 11, where we saw the consequences when John is commanded at the end of chapter 10 to prophesy, to keep on preaching. We have to ask the question, well, what happens when the gospel is preached in the face of opposition? And the opening 14 verses of chapter 11 is a symbolic, a pictorial picture of what happens. The gospel is preached. God's people are secure. They can never ultimately be harmed. But opposition does come, and the church towards the end is going to be almost obliterated from the face of the earth to such a degree that the world imagines that Christianity has gone. And in verse 10, you remember, they rejoice and they send presents to each other over the death of the two witnesses, because the two witnesses had tormented those who dwell upon the earth. There is a torment in the gospel message. And then we saw how that rejoicing was premature. God raises his people from the dead and presents them into glory before the face of their astonished and indeed their terrified adversaries. And that is, broadly speaking, the picture that we have in the opening 14 verses of chapter 11. I would love to spend more time, because there's a lot of details that we didn't really have time to go into, but that in broad outline is what these verses are all about. And we come then this evening to the last trumpet. And it is interesting that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians chapter 15, or 1 Corinthians verse 52, and again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 16, he speaks of the last day, the coming again of Christ, as the trumpet, the last trump, the last trumpet shall sound, the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And there can be no question whatsoever that Paul's references to the final trumpet sounding are references to the event that we're looking at this evening, when the seventh angel sounds and the seventh trumpet gives its final word. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. This seventh trumpet, by the way, is the third woe. We saw in at the end of chapter 8, you remember, that there were three. The first four trumpets were sounding, or had sounded, and then there was the angel flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voice of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." And we saw in chapter 9, you remember, the fifth trumpet sounding, and then the sixth trumpet sounding. And these woes are meant to remind us that to the end of time, God's judgments upon the earth will be more severe than they have ever been. There will be, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this, there will be signs, what Professor John Murray calls cosmic and earthly commotions, signs in the earth, increasing earthquakes, famines, troubles, nature seeming to be almost against humanity. And this is the picture that the Bible presents before Christ comes again. And so the judgments of God are increasingly severe, increasingly noticeable, and increasingly widespread before Christ comes again. The world goes through a time of great trouble and trial, just as the church does before Christ comes again. So that's the general picture. So the trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are the three woes, and each one is severer than the one before. And that means that the seventh trumpet is the final woe. It is the worst possible thing that could happen to the world, because it brings the end of the world. It brings destruction. And there is nothing worse for the world than to be ended and destroyed by the wrath of Almighty God. And that is the picture that we have in these closing verses. Well, as we then look at these verses this evening, the seventh trumpet sounding, it's undoubtedly the case that we are brought once again to the end of time, to the day of judgment, the day of Jesus Christ. But notice how it is, in fact, spoken and described very clearly to us. In verse number 15, the first thing we're told about this sounding of the seventh trumpet and what happens is that the kingdom, not the kingdoms, the kingdom, the one kingdom of this world, it becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then the second thing in verses 16 to 18 is that it is evident the day of judgment has come. And so we have the kingdom of this world, we have the judgment of this world. And then the final thing that we are told in verse number 19 is that there is the revelation of God's temple in heaven. And that is highly significant, and we're going to see what these things mean as we go through these verses this evening. So there are these three sections that we want to think about and comment on in connection with the seventh trumpet. God has nothing more to say to the world. He has no more warnings to give. There's no more gospel to preach. The end has come in this section that we have before us this evening. And what are the significant features of it? Well, first of all, this reference to the kingdom of this world. What is meant by this, the kingdom of this world? The word for kingdom here is a wide-ranging word. It's a word that not only means kingdom as the obvious meaning of kingdom, it's a word that can mean authority. It has a place. There's another word for authority, but it can mean authority. It can mean rule or reign. And what it means is that the rule of this world ends. This world desires to rule itself. There is no question whatsoever. We were reading in Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And what the psalmist is reminding us of is the nations of the world always have been and always shall be conspiring and agreeing together that whatever their differences may be on religion or politics or anything under the sun, they are all agreed on one thing. They are going to cast off the bonds and the authority and the claims of God and of his Christ. They are not going to submit to the law of God or to the gospel of God. Now that is the history of the world. As far as the Bible is concerned, right away back in Genesis chapter 3, when man rebels against God, that is the beginning of man's ultimate tragedy. He does not know God, he doesn't care to know God, he has no desire whatsoever to submit either to God in the law or in the gospel. And we have to grasp that because that is the biblical perspective and the biblical teaching. And it's a great mistake for people in the Christian community to stand up in pulpits or to testify that the world is really looking for God. God is the last thing the world is looking for. The world is looking for happiness. It's looking for everything that would make indeed life pleasant. It's looking for religion, but it's not looking for the God of the Bible. It may be looking for gods after its own imagination, but the Bible tells us there is none that seeks after God, not even one. God looks down from heaven, so to speak, and he's looking at all the children of men and all the nations of the earth. Every generation is the same. There's not even one in any place, anywhere, who is seeking after God. And nobody will ever come to God, and no one will ever seek after God unless God, first of all, takes the initiative and goes seeking after them and drawing them. The people of Israel did not take the initiative in their relationship to God. God took the initiative. It's the same in the Christian community. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, you did not choose me. I chose you. And it is only after he chooses us that we then begin to choose him. The Bible's quite insistent upon this. We love him. If we are Christians, we love him because he, first of all, has loved us. And if he had not loved us with that special love that he has unto his own, then we would never have loved him. There is no point in imagining that we somehow or other are more inclined to Christianity than the rest of humanity. We are not. We are all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. We are born in sin. And we are born not just blind to God, but in enmity to God. The heart of man ultimately and really hates God. And the last thing the natural man wants to do is to submit to God's law and to believe the gospel. Now, this is the picture, you see, of the world when Christ comes again. The world is ruling itself. They will determine what times will be. They will determine what religion. They will determine what God is to be worshipped. They will determine what morality is going to be practiced. They will determine how to understand the beginning and the end of life and all these things. In other words, man, increasingly the genius creature that man is, he is going to be able to do so many wonderful things that it's almost as though he can dispense with God totally, and God becomes irrelevant. If you read books on modern physics, you will see that these very highly intelligent, well-qualified people, they will explain to you without any reference to divine creation whatsoever how it is possible for a world of ours such as is ours to exist. Now, I'm not convinced by their arguments because I believe the Bible. But if I did not believe the Bible, I would be mightily convinced by their arguments because every experiment that ever is applied to their theories actually works out right. And so you and I are creationists, and we believe that the world began with a divine intervention simply because the Bible tells us that's the way it was. And all I'm saying is, you see, that the world is reaching a stage before Christ comes where to a multitude of people, the most basic understanding of reality is there is no God. Everything can be explained in terms of pure matter and energy, and that's it. There is no need for a divine hand, and we must keep the divine foot out of the door, as they say. Now, this is the picture, you see. The kingdom of this world is the kingdom over which the things of this world, they rule how people are going to live, when, indeed, not only how, but who is going to live and who is going to die. And these are choices that are already being made. They can already do marvelous things with the human genome. And, well, we won't go into that, but you see the point. The kingdom of this world is the kingdom of man in his rebellion against God and against his Christ. It always has been the same, and it's going to go from bad to worse, and increasing secularism when Christ comes. But notice what is being emphasized here is that this kingdom, the kingdom of man, is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, what does this mean? Well, it cannot mean that the kingdom of this world is not already the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus. This kingdom that is ruled by man is actually, according to the Bible, ruled by God. God has not abandoned his sovereignty over to man. He has not handed his creation over to man. Man imagines that he rules the world. Man imagines that he is the master of his own destiny, but in reality, when we read the Bible, we find that it is the Lord, God Almighty, who in the beginning made everything. He has never relinquished his sovereignty over it. And men are only allowed to do, and indeed Satan is only allowed to do, what God permits him to do. We have this very clearly brought out, for example, in the book of Job, thus far and no further. Job suffered tremendous hardship and anguish, but there was a limit to what Satan could do to Job, and Job's life was secure in God's hands. Despite his pain and despite his confusion, Job was safe in the arms of God, and Job never lost his salvation. And the Bible makes it very clear, and indeed it makes it clear not only that the Lord doth reign, but that Jesus Christ actually already reigns tonight. It is not the great decisions that are taken in London or Canberra or Washington that are determining the history of humanity. It is the decisions that are made in heaven. We've already seen in chapter 4, there's a throne in heaven. And that throne rules the universe. And everything that happens to the church in the world happens out according to the purpose that comes from the throne of God. We've already seen that in chapter 4, you might remember. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminded his disciples at the end of Matthew 28, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." In Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 20, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, God raising Christ from the dead and setting him and giving to him an authority that is over every other power that is named. And all other authority is put under his feet. And our Lord Jesus Christ already rules. Already he is reigning. And all things are working under his mysterious sovereignty for the good of his church. He rules over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So how then can the text here in verse number 15 say that the kingdom of this world, or the rule of this world, becomes the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is already his rule. What it means is this: it becomes seen and obvious to be his rule. You see, the world tonight does not recognize that on the throne of the human history is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the last thing they would ever dream about considering. And if you were to go into the high places of the earth or the low places of the earth and suggest to these worldly-minded people that Christ is ruling over the nations, people would really think that you had lost your mind. They would wonder, what strange, fantastic dreams do you dream about? They would indeed think that you had gone mad. But that's the teaching of the Bible. But there is coming the day, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. God has highly exalted Christ. He has already given to him the name that is above every name. And the day is coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is going to be the recognition that Jesus Christ ultimately is exactly the one and as the one whom the gospel reveals. We've already seen it, you remember, way back when we began this study in chapter 1. He comes, and every eye is going to see him when he comes. And they're all going to recognize him when he comes. There's going to be no mistaking as to who he is. When he comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of all other kings. And he is the Lord of all other lords and all other lordship. And it is manifestly, it is indisputably recognized. This is Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. To the astonishment, and many are going to be dismayed. And many are going to fear when they see him, and they're going to tremble. And in that day, we've already seen at the end of chapter 6, you remember, how many of the mighty rulers who thought that they ruled the earth, they're going to be longing for mountains and rocks to cover them from the face of the one who sits upon the throne. Here is the real throne. And so all that this verse means is the kingdom of this world, the rule over this world, is not yet seen to be the rule of Christ. But it is going to be seen. And every other false rule is going to be demolished, disabused of its fantasies. And there's going to be the recognition when Christ comes again that he is indeed the Lord God who does reign. And that is the worst possible news. No wonder this seventh trumpet is the final woe. It means the doom of all man's false aspirations, his false view of himself, and his false purpose in living. It ends when the final woe comes. There can be nothing worse for a lost soul than to be faced with the judge of all the earth, who could have been his savior, who would have been the savior, but they would not have him. They would not listen, and they rebelled, and they lived quite impenitently. And at last, the day comes. God has nothing more to say. No more delay, no more time. The end comes. And the end of man's imagined independence comes also. That's what is being told here, first of all, when this seventh trumpet sounds. And he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, here is a rule that is for eternity. Christ reigns already for eternity, but he reigns, as it were, opposed. He reigns, as it were, rebuked. He reigns, as it were, denied. But when it says that he shall reign forever and ever, it means there is no disputing. There's no question. There's no end. There's no opposition. Because evil has been conquered. Truth, the moment of truth has come for everybody. And he reigns completely unimpeded and unhindered forever and forever. It is a total and a final victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in his kingly power that is being spoken of here in verse number 15. And then from verse 16 to 18, we have a picture of judgment. And this picture of judgment is introduced by the 24 elders who sat before God on their seats. They fell upon their faces and they worshiped God. And they were saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and who was." Omit "art to come." The best versions, the best manuscripts do not have this. And the reason that we do not include "art to come," already in chapter 1, you remember, verse 4, for example, God is introduced as from him who is and who was and who is to come. And then at verse number 8, you have this, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, who is and who was and which is to come, the Almighty." But that is not included here in the 11th chapter, in verse number 17. For this reason, that he has already come. He is no longer coming. He has already come. He was, he is, but he has now come. This is the coming of the Lord, you see. And so he is not spoken anymore as one who is coming in that sense. He has come in this particular narrative before us. The last time that we saw the 24 elders was in chapter 7 at verse 11. And we saw them there describing, you remember, and being described as part of that great company. And here we have a picture of the church in glory. We believe that these 24 elders represent God's people. The 12 from the Old Testament, the 12 from the New Testament, so to speak. The entire redeemed people of God represented by the elders. This is the church in glory. And they are singing the praises of God in glory. And they are singing God's praises and praising him because he is judging. We've already seen in chapter 6 from verse 9, you remember when the fifth seal was opened. And the saints under the altar of God were crying, or the souls of the saints, they were crying, how long is it going to be? How much longer is it before the judgment of God is going to come upon those upon the earth who are so mistreating and maltreating God's people on the earth? How long is God going to delay? And here is a picture, there is no more delay. They are singing, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who you were, you are, because you have taken to thee thy great power, you are now reigning. The nations were angry, thy wrath is come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. Here they are rejoicing at the judgment of God upon sinners. They are rejoicing at the reward that God is going to give to his people. They are rejoicing and glad at the final verdict that God passes upon the earth. There are some people would say that this is monstrous, that this is cruelty, that this is some kind of fanaticism that has nothing to do with human kindness and decency. It has everything to do with kindness and decency, because from the biblical perspective, sin deserves everything that sin gets. God does not deal with people according as they have not done. The Bible is very clear, and that is what is being spoken of here, as we'll see in a moment. The time has come that because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and the time to judge the dead. God has been long delaying his judgment. We've already seen that. There are other places in the New Testament and indeed in the Old Testament where God delays. He puts up with a great deal of misbehavior in his church, and we're thankful for that. He puts up with a great deal of misbehavior in the world, and we're thankful for that. Because the delay in God is the opportunity for the world. And God's delay, time after time, century by century, means that God is not willing that any should perish. It gives him no delight to destroy men. He would rather that they would turn to him and live, and he gives men time. But when sin is full, then his purpose will end and judgment will come. When salvation is full, the end will come. So God knows the timing. The word here for the time to come is the word kairos, not chronos. It's a word that means the proper time, the proper season. And that means that if Christ does not come tonight and judgment does not pour out tonight, it means because it's not the right time. It's as simple as that. It's not right. It would be wrong for God to judge the world before the time comes. But when the time comes, it would be wrong for him to delay judgment. So he does the right thing at the right time. The time has come for judgment. And notice what this judgment is. It's twofold. The nations were angry, and thy wrath has come. So on the one hand, you've got the wrath of the nations against God. But on the other hand, it's the same word that is used, you've got the wrath of God against the nations. Those who are pleased with God, God is pleased with them. But if we are angry with God and rebellious, then he will be angry with us. The nations were angry. They didn't love the gospel. They were angry at the torment, the message to repent and to come to Christ. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to walk the holy life. They preferred another way, an alternative lifestyle to godliness. And they were angry at the messengers. And they were angry that the Bible insisted. They were angry at the little book that seems to survive every pogrom made to destroy it. They're angry and they gnash their teeth. And God is angry. He's angry at their treatment of his son and the treatment of his people and the treatment of his book. He's angry with the world because of what the world does. Despite his mercies, what the world continues to do in opposition. And the time for the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets. The word for reward here is the literal word that means pay. It's just wages. And it's almost as though God rewards his people. Now you and I do not, we have to be clear on this. Salvation is not a reward given to us for good deeds. But that does not mean that there's no reward for the Christian believer. The Bible speaks of the reward of the Christians. You remember how Moses, he had recompense unto the, he recognized the recompense of the reward. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the reward of his people. But this is not salvation. We haven't done anything good to win salvation. So what is this reward for then? It is as though we've earned by the services that we render. It's not salvation that we're rewarded in, but it is services rendered. And for everything that we do for Christ and every service we render, he will recompense us. And he will treat us. It's all through his grace we understand that. Of course we know that. But he will treat us as though we had earned it. Everything we've ever suffered for him, everything we've ever given to him, every cup of cold water, he will by no means lose his reward, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, if you and I serve Christ, there is a great reward in heaven. It's not something we've earned as such, because by the grace of God we are what we are. But he treats us as though we had earned it. In the same way as we give our children, perhaps, pocket money. They haven't earned it. We don't ask them to earn it. We give it to them freely, but we sort of give it to them in such a manner that they think that they've earned it, so to speak, by being good, you see. That sort of idea. God delights to give good things to his children, not only in this world, but in the world to come. It is his delight to do so. I wish we could grasp this picture of God rather than the doer and the more solemn and sinister aspect that so often seems to cloud our judgment. We almost become suspicious of God. He is delighted to smile and to open his great heart of love towards his people. But notice also, not only that he gives a reward to his servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. Why do you think small and great's mentioned here? Well, we can think of the great ones getting their reward, but what about the small ones? The insignificant ones. Nobody ever reads about them in the church magazines. Nobody notices them when they come into church or when they leave church. They're just small. They're so insignificant in the eyes of men, but God sees them. And he knows that in his eye and in their and in his estimate, they're not small. And they have a great reward too. And so there's a picture here of something for all of God's dear people. His servants, the prophets, the saints, them that fear his name. Perhaps never preached a sermon, never done anything very great. But they fear his name. And they walk humbly before him and they are rewarded. And then there is the destruction. And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. What is the meaning of this? There's a balancing here. Those who destroy the earth, who are those who destroy the earth? They are sinners who squander God's good gifts and live as if there were no God. They never give thanks for daily bread. They take everything. They abuse everything. They take it all for granted. They live as though this world were their oyster and as though they owned it. And they destroy the earth, ravaging. The greenies, you know, have a point. I'm not saying we should be hugging and kissing trees, but they have a point. Because our lifestyle is, in fact, destructive of the earth. We are raping the earth and destroying it. And those of us who live in the secularized and sophisticated world where everything is just on offer and throw away, we are actually robbing the earth of so much potential, and future generations may well have to do without. It's a picture of man living upon the earth without caring for anybody but himself, and God deals with them accordingly. Destroy God's creation, God destroys them. It's the old picture of the balance, always the same. Each of us, we must render our account, and we will be judged according as we have done. We will not be punished for sins that we have not committed. A man who is a drunkard will not be punished as though he were a thief or a murderer. And if we do not sin, then we won't experience the wages of sin. And if we are washed in the blood of Christ, we will not experience the wages of sin. But whatever our sins are, God will mete out to us an equality. And if we have destroyed and robbed him of his glory, then we ourselves will have destroyed ourselves. Because God is never, never, never mocked according to the Bible. So here is a picture not only of Christ claiming his right of kingship, which already is his, but is not recognized as his, but it will be recognized. The day of judgment comes, the proper time, and it is a balanced judgment. It recognizes what saints have done. It recognizes also what sinners have done. And there will be a righteous retribution or reward according as we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And then the final part of this seventh trumpet, very quickly and briefly, is verse 19, that where we have again the temple of God. Now, remember how this chapter began in verse number 1. We saw the temple of God being measured. And we emphasized that was the temple on earth, represented by the church. But here at the end of the chapter, it's the same word, by the way, the inner shrine. This is not the general, this is not just the outlines of the whole temple. This is the inner sanctuary. It is the inner sanctuary that's being revealed, and it's important. Just as we saw in verse 1, the inner sanctuary, that's God's people. They are being secured. God's dwelling place in the hearts of his people. Here is God's dwelling place in heaven, the sanctuary, and it is now opened. You see, the sanctuary was always closed, except to the high priest, once in the year on the Day of Atonement. It was never open. People could not see in. The high priest alone was permitted, only on a special occasion, and with blood and incense. Blood to cover his own sin and intercession for the sins of himself and the people. But here is the revelation of God's temple. And we're told specifically that there was seen in his temple the Ark of his covenant and lightnings. What's the significance of that? What does the Ark of the Covenant mean? Well, it was that place where God had said, according to Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, when he was giving Moses instruction to build the tabernacle and later on the temple, he said, I will meet with you and I will speak with my people from above the ark, the box, the chest, the holy sanctuary where the cherubim were. The Ark of the Covenant was that place, that symbol of God's presence. It was the symbol of his mercy. It was the place where God's purposes of grace were focalized, centralized, so to speak. But it was also a great mystery. You just couldn't go and peer in and handle those holy things. Anyone who tried to do that would die. It was upon pain of death. You dare not do that. Because God's purposes of grace were mysterious. But now God's purposes of grace are revealed, you see. The sanctuary is opened, not because someone opens it, but because God opens it. He reveals the mysteries of his grace. You see, you and I tonight, we do not know what it is that God is doing. We have hints. We know that he is working all things together for good to those who love him. But we don't know how it is working. But we shall know. I think that Paul probably means something like this in 1 Corinthians 13. We see through a glass darkly. We don't know, as yet we don't know, but we shall know. Afterwards we will know. And we'll be able to look back on our past history and the history of God's people. And we will see that all those mysteries and tragedies, they in some mysterious way were the best way for God to deal with his people. Psalm 107 puts it very well. He led them by the right way that they should go to the city of habitation. It didn't seem right to them. It seemed rather circuitous and rather difficult. But in the end, looking back, they saw, well, that was right. It was good to be afflicted, says the psalmist. And so it's always the wisdom of hindsight. And here we are viewing history and we are viewing our lives and God's purpose in the world from the hindsight of the final day when God says, this is what I've been doing. And it's all been according to grace, because the Ark of the Covenant was the Ark of the promises of mercy. That was where the blood was sprinkled. That's where the Ten Commandments, God's moral standards for his people, were to be deposited, ever in the midst of his people. It was the place where God was. It's the place where God and his people meet and have sacred and saving dealings with each other. And here it is all made plain. And just as for God's people, the mystery of grace is revealed, so for God's enemies, the mystery of wrath is revealed. Because there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail, and they have to do with judgment. These images have to do with the shaking of the earth. And even the lost sinners of the world will have to recognize at the last that what God does is ultimately right, and that they were wrong and he was right after all. That's the picture. Now, I've been brief. I've been running along the main points, you see. I've been rather hasty, but I wanted to cover the whole picture. It's a big, complex picture. But you see how marvelous all of this is. What is the destiny of the world? This is the destiny of the world. And in these closing verses of the 11th chapter in Revelation, we have come to the end. And as we're going to see next time, in the opening of chapter 12, we go back to the beginning again. The beginning of Christian history, when Christ is born, and the devil tries to destroy him, and how the chapter ends with the devil going and making war with those who name the name of Christ. That's what this is all about. These things must shortly come to pass. And tonight they're in the process of coming to pass. The book of Revelation is the unfolding of God's purposes of grace and of judgment. May God bless his word to us.